Well, welcome this morning. We are continuing through Hebrews chapter 2, slowly but surely. Last week was one verses. We're ramping it up. One verse. We're ramping it up to three verses this week. So this morning we are going to be in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. And so I will give you a second to get your Bibles opened up and turn there. Hebrews chapter 2, 11 through 13. And it says this: "For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, 'I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation. Again, I will trust in him, and again, here I am with the children God gave me.' This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God." Well, looking at this passage, I couldn't help but think of stories of adoption. I have some cousins that have adopted. Many of those children that they have adopted have actually been through the foster to adopt path. And it's been amazing seeing children who came from abusive homes, children who came from homes where they were neglected, become part of a family. And to see when those final court documents are signed and the judge hits his gavel saying, "You are now, your last name is now this, and this is your family." To see the joy, not only on the children's faces, but on the parents' faces, that this is now officially their child, always brings a sense of warmth and joy to my heart. Like I said, I have one cousin that she's adopted. All three of her kids are adopted, and another cousin that all seven of their children are adopted. Most of those have, again, been through the foster to adopt path, and just seeing how God has worked in their lives, bringing these children into loving, caring family homes. And seeing through our passage today, this path that we also see coming to Christ. So our passage shows that we have been adopted into God's family through Christ. The author here of Hebrews reminds us that the one who sanctifies us, Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that's Christian believers, share one Father. And this is a powerful declaration of our identity as children of God. See, not everyone has wonderful memories, maybe of their earthly father or earthly mother, their earthly parents. Because of the brokenness of sin, I know many people who did not have a father there to help them and guide them in their formative years, that causes pain in their hearts, that causes pain even thinking about it. Perhaps their father was around, but the relationship was distant or even abusive. Today, we will see the beauty and the joy and the love that can be found when we can call God our Father. With that, imagine the significance of being called a brother or sister by Jesus himself. In a world often marked by division, isolation, the gospel offers us a family unlike any other. See, when we submit our lives to Christ, we are not just forgiven, we are welcomed into the very heart of God's family. This act of divine adoption transforms our status from outsiders to co-heirs with Jesus. God's love is not distant or abstract, it's personal and intimate. And he desires a relationship with each of us, inviting us to share in the glory of his kingdom. So as we explore through this passage, let us reflect on what it means to be a part of God's family. Christ, our elder brother, is not ashamed of us. He leads us, loves us, and calls us to live in accordance with our new identity. And so our big idea today is Christians are brothers and sisters with Christ. And so let's dig a little bit further into this passage, going back to Hebrews 2:11. It says, "For the Father or for the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. And this is the main verse that we're going to be looking at. And here it says again that the author of Hebrews declares that the one who sanctifies, Christ, and those who are being sanctified, us as believers, it's saying that we all have one Father, God the Father. See, and though we've talked about it in the past, I think it would be good for us to take a look at what does it mean to be sanctified? See, the Greek word for sanctify is hagios. And what that word means is to make holy. Well, what does it mean to be holy? In the New Testament, holy means to be set apart or to be completely other than. See, in the Old Testament, holiness is often referred to the divine perfection of God, where his attributes like his love, his grace, his immutability, his omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, they're completely outside of humanity and the rest of creation. But being made in the image of God, we are able to show some of these attributes, though in a fallible way, like his love, his grace, and his truth. See, God called the people of Israel to be a holy people, that they would be set apart for the specific purpose that God had for them. This is why some statutes and regulations within the law of God or the law of Moses, given to Moses on Mount Sinai, were specifically different from the laws of the peoples around them. Israel was one of just a few countries or people groups that practiced, well, they were the only one that practiced male circumcision. They didn't eat pork, and they avoided many types of shellfish. So there was these dietary restrictions and things that set them apart from the peoples around them. See, the people of Israel were supposed to look and act differently from the other people groups in the area. We are called to this same thing as followers of Christ. Just going back to last week where we talked about Christian suffering, being willing to suffer is antithetical to how the people of this world want to live and how many of them choose to live. Everyone wants to alleviate suffering. No one wants to suffer themselves. Suffering hurts. It's not fun. But Christ called us to deny ourselves, deny our wants, our desires, and our preferences. He called us to pick up our crosses and to carry them in following after him, that we may be made holy by God. The 19th century preacher and writer J.C. Ryle had this to say about sanctification. He says, "Sanctification is that inward spiritual work which the Lord Jesus Christ works in a man by the Holy Ghost when he calls him to be a true believer. He not only washes him from his sins in his own blood, but he also separates him from his natural love of sin and the world, puts a new principle in his heart, and makes him practically godly in life." Notice that Ryle does not say that we act godly and then the Holy Spirit works in us. No. He said that Christ's work on the cross establishes in us, through the working of the Holy Spirit, a separation from our love of sin and the world. It takes the work of Christ in our lives for us to desire to follow after him. Through the Holy Spirit changing the way we think and the way that we believe, we start to act in a way that no longer resembles the world around us. We no longer love the sin of this world. See, this is what the prophet Ezekiel was talking about when he said in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 to 27, he said, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances." See, there's nothing we can do to make ourselves holy. If we can become holy by our own work, gaining merit by what we do, if that can make us holy, Jesus died for nothing. See, sanctification, this process of being made holy, begins at the moment of conversion, that moment where we submit our lives to Christ, though we are not completely sanctified right away. See, God takes out the heart of stone, putting in a heart of flesh, but we are still affected by the curse of sin. So when we have been given spiritual life from God, the Holy Spirit starts producing fruit in our lives. Turn with me to Galatians 5. This is a very popular and commonly known passage. Galatians 5, verses 22 to 23. See, the apostle is telling his readers about all of the things that are the works of the flesh. You know, these are the things our sinful humanity still desires even after we have been given a heart of flesh. Things like sexual immorality, drunkenness, idolatry, hatred, strife, outbursts of anger. How many of those still, there's a few of those that still work, God's still working on me on those. But after that list, he then goes on to list the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in our lives. And in Galatians 5, 22 to 23, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The law is not against such things." Now, the text here, where it says fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, is singular. Because the Greek word for fruit there is also singular. It's not fruits. These different attributes that we read in these two verses are all of the same kind. They are produced by the same source. When the seed of a new heart and a new life are planted in us, we start to see the growth of new things. But those new things don't just spring up without resistance. See, when a seed gets watered and starts to grow, it has to go through changes in order to produce a plant and eventually produce fruit. There's a website called 2-Minute Theology that helps break down theological concepts into really easy to understand things. And here, from this website, this is what it says about seeds. It says, "Can you dig up the plant and find its seed down at the bottom with planty bits growing from its insides?" No, you don't. It essentially died to itself. It ceases to be a seed in order that the plant would live. It can no longer find its identity in that of its old self, a seed. And in this way, it has died. It has ceased to exist as its original self. It's become something far different and lives a new kind of life. From the potential of life that is contained within the seed comes a new life capable of producing fruit. Where a seed cannot produce fruit, its plant form can. It can't do this on its own, though. It needs to be planted, nurtured, and nourished. See, to grow into a plant that can bear fruit, a seed must die to what it once was and be transformed into something else. As it is fed and nourished through nutrients in the soil, through fertilizer and water, the sprout fights through the dirt to reach the sunlight, all while the roots then dig deep and extend through the soil to absorb more food and provide stability so the plant won't fall over from the weather. This is how the Holy Spirit works in us as we become children of God. We must die to ourselves, or as Christ said, deny ourselves, and fight against this world as we grow in the Lord. And while we have the capacity to show some of these fruit of the Spirit, the fruit grows through more adversity. You will learn what it means to love people as God does when you are around unlovable people. You will have to exercise the fruit of peace in the Lord when you are staring down anxiety and panic from the situations around you. If the Lord wants to develop patience in you, he'll bring you a spouse and then children. You can laugh, it's okay. My wife approved that line, so. She probably would have said amen if she could be here this morning. But see, all these fruit can be summed up in the first one, love, and the last one, self-control. This last week, our homeschool co-op met for its first community day. And I am helping to guide our group of ninth graders, three students. And part of the curriculum is reading through a whole bunch of American literature this year. And this last week, they had to read the poem If by Rudyard Kipling. I don't know how many of you have actually read it. It's an interesting poem because Kipling, who, again, is more famous for writing The Jungle Book, was not a Christian, but used what we could consider Judeo-Christian values in a lot of the things that he wrote. And so one of the opening stanza I want to read to you because I think it will help kind of see, if we look at this from a Christian point of view, what it's saying. It says, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, not deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise. That's just the opening stanza. And it goes through more of these comparisons back and forth. Don't be too far this way, don't be too far this way. Being able to show, again, talking with our students, that this really sums up self-control. And this is something that the Lord needs to work in us if we are going to show it. And in order to work on our self-control, we're going to see ourselves in positions where we are forced sometimes to keep our mouth shut. Sometimes it's going to force us to not move, not react, learn how to keep a straight face, which isn't always easy. But God works through us to provide these fruit. See, what is really amazing, though, is that the God of the universe, the one who created the stars and the heavens, put the planets in orbit, raised the mountains and filled the seas, that same God loves humanity so much that he calls us to be his children and is willing to send the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and minds to bring us closer to him. I mean, just a couple verses, obviously, probably the most famous one in the New Testament, John 3:16. For God so loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So we also see in 1 John 3:1, it says, see what great love the Father has given us, that we should be called God's children, and we are. See, in view of God's glory that we read about throughout Hebrews chapter 1, you know, when the author was comparing Jesus to the angels and just seeing how much higher above the angels Christ is, it should overwhelm us that Christ would be willing to come down from that, down from heaven to earth, being made in human likeness, and not be ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Remember a couple weeks ago when we saw David looking at the majesty of creation, asking God, who is man that you would think of him, or the son of man that you would take care of him? And yet, or as we see Paul often say in his books, but God. We see God's love poured out for us in leading us to follow after him through his son, Jesus Christ. In Romans 8:14-17, Paul says, for all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children, and if God's children, we are also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. See, here in Romans 8, Paul tells his readers that everyone who is led by the Holy Spirit are God's sons. Now, that includes the women too. We have talked about this once before, that in the ancient world, especially in the ancient world, the child who would get the bulk, if not all, of the inheritance from his father was normally the firstborn son. And in the kingdom of God, however, both men and women who put their faith in Christ are adopted into God's family. We receive this spirit of adoption, which testifies with our own spirits that we are God's children. And since we are God's children, that makes us heirs of God. And since Jesus is already the Son of God, that makes us co-heirs with Jesus. But how does it say that we become heirs? What did it say there in the last of that verse? We do so through suffering with Christ, so that we may also receive the glorious reward of eternity with him. See, if you were here last week, we talked about what it means to suffer for Christ and how we are to walk the path of suffering. That same path that our leader, our founder, and source of our faith walked before us. And if you missed it, I would encourage you to go to the sermon section of our website or on our app and listen to last week's sermon on Christian suffering. My wife's comment on that sermon, she goes, "I didn't like it, but it was what I needed." You know, I have heard this question, though. Why do we need to be adopted if we are all created by God? Wouldn't that make all of us God's children? And in many ways, we've kind of already talked about this a little bit in this sermon. See, Paul says that believers have not received a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. See, when we put our faith in Christ, we are purchased out of slavery to this world. We saw in Ezekiel that before God puts a heart of flesh in us, we have a heart of stone that is in bondage to this world. The Lord speaks to the Israelites through the prophet Jeremiah about how evil the human heart is. In Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10, he says, "The heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, examine the mind. I test the heart. I give to each according to his way, according to what his actions deserve." Now, in this verse, we're going to learn a theological, it's more of a literary term. The term hendiadys, and that's kind of what these verses represent. A hendiadys is when you use two words or two phrases to explain the same idea. Paul actually uses this a bunch throughout his letters. I believe it was in Romans where he said, I have been called to the wise and the unwise, the Greek and the barbarian. Basically saying in two different ways, both the educated and the uneducated, but saying the same thing. So when God says here through the prophet Jeremiah, "I examine the mind, I test the heart," he's saying the same thing in two different ways. See, examining the mind and testing the heart are the same thing. Remember in Old Testament times, they didn't know what the gray matter up in your skull actually did. They just knew it was there. They believed that all of our thinking and reasoning came from our heart or our gut. This is why in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they often actually use the word cardia, the Greek word for heart, when the Hebrew word was mind. See, the same thing is happening in the second half of this verse when God says through Jeremiah that he gives to each according to his way, according to what his actions deserve. Again, saying the same thing in two different ways. See, the Lord examines our hearts and minds. If you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have a heart of stone. Now, Jesus actually said to the Pharisees in John 8. And yes, you're going to think this is harsh, but these are the words of Jesus. He said to the Pharisees who did not believe in him, he said that your mind belongs to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. This is true of every single person who has not submitted their life to Christ. You are children of the evil one, slaves to sin. But that doesn't have to be the end of the story. See, to serve God, to be his children, we need a heart of flesh. We can no longer be slaves of fear, slaves to this world and its ways of thinking. It says, Paul says to the Christian readers in Rome, in Romans 12, 2, he says, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. See, our way of thinking must be changed and renewed to discern the good and pleasing things of God. Without this transformation in our lives, we are hostile to the things of God. Our hostility may look something like, I just don't know if I want to serve God. That's hostility to God. Another way of hostile thinking is to say, well, Jesus could never want me. I'm not worth the trouble. That is hostile to God's love because God loves you and he is calling you to himself. And while we have nothing in ourselves that God could want from us, he chooses to love his children anyway, not because we deserve it, but because his love overflows so deeply. See, it is because of his love for us that the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and minds, cultivating the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are not things that this world shows or expresses on a consistent basis, especially to Christians who see the world differently than they do. As we continue through our passage in Hebrews, Hebrews 2:12, and this is, you know, continuing after it says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. It says, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation. So the author of Hebrews now quotes Psalm 22, verse 22, where David declares prophetically that Jesus will exalt the Father to his brothers. Now, our translation adds and sisters because this is a communal setting where we're seeing both men and women. Now, Psalm 22 is probably most famous for its opening line. Psalm 22, 1, the very first line says, my God, why have you abandoned me? These were some of the last words spoken by Christ on the cross before he died. Some theologians have kind of posited or wondered if Jesus may have actually been singing this particular psalm as he neared his death because of what this psalm says throughout its entirety. See, the psalm, Psalm 22, starts with the speaker asking why God has abandoned him. It then goes through how the speaker is scorned by his enemies. He is being put to death. His enemies are dividing up his clothes. His tongue sticks to the roof of his mouth from thirst. All of this was being fulfilled as Christ was on the cross. People were mocking him. Even another criminal on a cross next to him was wasting what little breath he had mocking Jesus on the cross next to him. Roman soldiers divided up Jesus' clothes by casting lots. And Jesus, at one point on the cross, said he was thirsty, so they put a sponge in some vinegar, placed the sponge on a spear, and lifted it up for him to drink. Let's see, this verse that the author of Hebrews quotes after all these things happen in Psalm 22. This verse is the turning point in Psalm 22. See, the rest of this psalm talks about giving praise to God, honoring him for what he has done. The speaker is giving glory to the creator of the universe because he has rescued his people. Jesus' death on the cross was how the people of God were delivered. When Jesus took our sins upon his shoulders and endured the wrath of God for the sins of all who would submit their lives to him, it was a cause for celebration. Through Jesus, I have eternal life with God. Through the work of Christ, I can be free from the guilt and weight of my sin. Because I have surrendered my life to Christ, I do not have to face the eternal consequences that my evil deeds deserve. See, Jesus proclaimed the truth of God to the people during his ministry. He proclaimed God's name to his brothers and sisters. And now, through the Holy Spirit, through Scripture, he is still proclaiming the goodness of God to us. Through the advancement of the gospel, men and women all over the world are becoming brothers and sisters in the faith with us, co-heirs with Christ, who died to give them that life. Christ is leading us in glorifying the Father. And since Jesus came from the Father, we too are brought to the Father through the work of Christ. Jesus calls us his brothers and sisters. Moving on to verse 13 of Hebrews 2, it says, "Again, I will trust in him, and again, here I am with the children God gave me." So the author is now quoting again from the Old Testament where a servant of God states that he will trust God in the face of danger. And this specific phrase is actually found three times in the Old Testament. It's found in 2 Samuel 22:3, Isaiah 8:17, and Isaiah 12:2. See, this is how humanity responded to his mission to die for the sins of mankind. Or this is how Christ's humanity responded to the mission to die for the sins of mankind. Remember last week we talked about Jesus suffering in the garden through sweating, and as such anxiety welled up in him that the capillaries near his sweat glands began to burst, mixing blood in with his sweat, so it looked like he was actually sweating blood. His body reacting to the severe anxiety and stress of knowing that he was about to lay his life down. And we see his prayer in Luke 22:42. It says, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me." Now notice it doesn't stop there. And we'll get to the second half of this verse in just a second, but how often do we just ask God to take away the circumstances that we find ourselves in? And we stop there. How often do we think it would be better if we just didn't have to face the hardship that we are going through right now? But as we saw last week, even through our suffering, God is planting seeds. And seeds cannot grow unless they die to their current form and become something else. And so Jesus saying, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me," continues, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." By going through with his trial, his beatings, and his death, Jesus showed that he trusted the Father to do what he said he would do, as we saw here in Hebrews 2:13. By praying, "Not my will, but yours be done," Jesus is saying, "Is there any other way to accomplish this? If not, I trust you will walk me through it. If what my human nature wants to do is not the best route, I will walk whatever path you have set before me." Are we willing to say the same thing to God when we are faced with a situation we do not want to walk through? "I don't want to say that. God, just take it away, please." Again, are we willing to say, not my will, but yours be done, when we face what seems like impossible circumstances? Now, we talked a little bit last week about the prosperity gospel and the word of faith movements, how they say that, you know, suffering isn't for Christians. You know, people in that camp say that praying, not my will, but yours be done, or as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to Nebuchadnezzar before being thrown into the fiery furnace, our God will save us, but even if he doesn't. See, there are people in the word of faith and prosperity gospel camps who say that that's a lazy prayer, so that you can just blame the sovereignty of God for things not turning out the way you want them in life. Just like the prosperity lies that we looked at last week, this process puts the blame on the person praying for not having enough faith to have their prayers answered. God's response to your prayers is not contingent on how much faith you have. God will answer your prayers one way or another. My previous pastor would often say that God has three responses to our prayers: yes, no, or wait. God's yes is not because you had enough faith. God's no is not because you didn't have enough faith. And God's wait should always tell us that what he has in store for us is going to be better than what we are currently asking for. Again, I shared this quote last week from R.C. Sproul. There is a difference between believing in God and believing God. You can believe God exists and not go to heaven. Do you believe him? Do you believe what his word says? Do you trust that he will do what he says he will do? There is a difference. See, this last Old Testament passage we see here in 2:13, it says, I am here with the children, here I am with the children God gave me. See, we see it, it's again from the book of Isaiah. And this passage is actually Isaiah declaring the provision of God in the midst of getting ready for the Israelites to be taken out of the promised land. And he is declaring the provision of God in providing the blessing of children to him. See, Jesus himself will one day look to the Father and say, here are the children you gave me. Where the saints will be gathered together to give praise and honor and glory to God with one voice. Jesus leading the worship, our ultimate worship leader. One day we will get to see the Lord if we have submitted to him, and we will see all the heroes of the faith. We will see those who have given up their lives in other countries for the gospel. We will see missionary heroes. You know, there's a list in Hebrews 11 that we will eventually get to of people that are, you know, it's called the Faith Hall of Fame. We will get to see them in heaven. One giant family of brothers and sisters ready to follow Christ in the praise of the Father forever. As the old hymn goes, what a day, glorious day that will be. And see, today is a moment to recognize that the Word of God invites us to consider our true identity as children of the Most High. See, we read in Hebrews 2:11 that the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. This is an invitation to experience what it means to have a Father that can love you better than anyone else. Many of us carry the weight of our past sins, our past mistakes, feeling estranged from God as if we could never be worthy of his love. But here's the good news. Through Christ, we are offered a new heart. As Ezekiel reminds us, God promises to remove our heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. This is the essence of being adopted into God's family, not merely forgiven, but welcomed home. Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Can you believe that? Jesus, not ashamed to call us his family. The creator of the universe desires an intimate relationship with each and every one of us. Yet this relationship requires a response. It calls for repentance, a turning away from sin, and a submission of our lives to Christ. Not a mere acknowledgement of faith, not just believing in God, but believing God in a radical reorientation of our lives away from the world and towards him. We saw in Romans 8, 14 and 15, that we learn that those who are led by the Spirit are God's children. Are you ready to step out of the shadows of your former life and embrace your new identity today? It's more than saying a prayer. It's about living in the freedom of God's love and grace. So today I urge you, lay down your burdens, turn away from sin, and invite Christ to lead you. Trust in him completely, for he is faithful to transform you and to make you a part of his glorious, imperfect but glorious family. And if you are wanting to take that step today, my next step for you is I will submit my life to Jesus. Today is the best day to do so. And if that is you making that decision, I would love to talk with you after service, to pray with you and to encourage you, so that we can walk together as a family towards Christ to embrace and experience the beautiful love that we have in God the Father. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you, Jesus, that you call us your brothers and sisters when we submit our lives to you, that you welcome us with open arms. You know, I think of the painting that is so often shared by people who have a loved one who believed in you, who passes away, enters your kingdom, and it's this painting of them jumping into your arms and you having this massive hug around them as they are screaming with joy that they are with you, that they finally get to see and tangibly hold the love that you have for us in your calling us brothers and sisters. God, help us to embrace that, to look to you and you alone to be our source, to be our loving Father who loves us, guides us, disciplines us when we need it. But brings us to you in a love that we cannot experience anywhere else. God, help us to know your love, to know the joy of being your children. Amen.